The book of Hebrews was originally written to Jewish followers of the Messiah, Jesus, who had suffered some persecution, perhaps at the hands of the Roman government, perhaps at the hands of their own Jewish unbelieving kin. And since then, stolen property, beatings, imprisonment, and even martyrdom have been the fate of countless Christians through the ages. And by some reports, Christians today are being persecuted more than ever in some parts of the world. For us here who have not suffered that kind of persecution, it's hard for us to imagine the temptation that persecution brings, the temptation to forsake the faith. For us, even without a threat of that kind of persecution, Christians in our nation often fear and run and hide and compromise our faith when we're challenged. But can you imagine how tempting it would be to compromise the faith, compromise what you believe in order to save your life, gun to your head, renounce Christ? How about your family's life? Say, I can take it, but what about your spouse? What about your children? This is the challenge that has faced Christians through the ages. The author of the book of Hebrews, whoever he may be, wrote to a group of Christians who had suffered in the past and were now threatened with further suffering. And the author feared that as a result of that suffering, they might turn away from the faith, turn away from Christ in order to avoid further persecution. Now, the ultimate source of all persecution at the end of the day, unquestionably, is Satan. Satan is seen in the scripture as the evil adversary, the persecutor of God's people, and his goal is to destroy the church. His tactics, however, are often frustrated by God as God brings his purpose despite Satan's schemes to steal, kill, and destroy. Case in point, in the second century, amidst great persecution in Rome, God's people were encouraged by, among others, the writings of Tertullian, and in particular his Apologeticus, in which he specifically addressed the unjust treatment of Christians. Christians were being treated as criminals merely for being Christian. Tertullian wrote that even ordinary criminals were permitted under Roman law to defend themselves by giving answers to the charges against them, whereas Christians were not free to do so. Rather, admitted Christians, confessing Christians, were tortured until they would admit that they were not Christians. Persecutors resorted to any means necessary to force Christians to deny their faith. And undoubtedly, this satanic intimidation tactic did work in getting some to turn away from the faith. In this treatise, Tertullian reports, though, that even when they were brought forth, and even when they were accused and persecuted, true Christians did not tremble with fear or deny their faith. It was in this same treatise, by the way, that well-known statement that's been poetically translated as, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." It's always been an axiom of our faith, brethren, right, that suffering strengthens the resolve of Christians and advances the cause of Christianity. We see this in the book of Acts. The people of God were scattered. This newly found sect of Judaism was scattered to the surrounding nations. And as a result of the scattering and as a result of the persecution, it resulted in the advancement of the kingdom of God and the spreading of the gospel to the Gentiles. You would think that after all this time, Satan would have learned and altered his tactics. Well, in some sense, he has, here in the West at least. His tactics are slightly different. Even while his hatred, the enemy's hatred for Christ, continues to compel him to persecute followers of Christ around the world, in the West, we face a different kind of attack. While our very lives, the loss of our lives is not threatened, we are instead mocked by the culture. Academia and intellectual highbrows subtly and not so subtly mock Christianity as archaic, non-scientific, outmoded, old-fashioned, and in some cases even dangerous. If you do not fit into their mold, if you do not fit into the mold of the celebrity and media-thumped definitions, it may very well affect your future and your career and your reputation. Case in point, this week's Senate hearing of the Supreme Court nominee, Amy Coney Barrett, where we learned that if you are pro-abortion, for example, you're neutral and unbiased. But if you are pro-life and oppose abortion, you are biased and have an agenda. As a result of this kind of thing, we have seen in our day an unprecedented number of professing evangelical Christians turning away from the faith. Some going to worldliness and sin, but many more slowly bending to intimidation to these redefined notions, what it is to have a marriage, what it is to be a man, what it is to be a woman. These redefined notions of the media elite and so-called science and education. And the temptation is pushing Christians. Now, whoever the pursuer may be, and whatever the methodology, persecution, by any other name, would still smell as putrid. Likewise, the persecution that the first century Hebrew Christians faced, or the fear that the children of Israel faced, remember when they were centuries earlier under Moses, when they were in the wilderness, the pressure was getting to them to return to Egypt, go back to Egypt, return to your old way of life, return to your proverbial vomit of your old lifestyle, your slavery to sin. And so it is out of pastoral concern for this falling away of God's people, the author of the book writes, warning the church that they might lose their religion, so to speak, fall away from the faith, apostatize, and so not enter into the promise of eternal rest in Christ. The author begins the epistle by arguing that Jesus is greater than anything that they've ever come out of or could ever want to go to. And the argument that he's using here infers, why is it, if you have all this in Christ, would you want to go anywhere else? With all that you have in Christ, why would you want to go anywhere, let alone return to your vomit, let alone return to the hard labor of serving sin back in your proverbial Egypt? Now, after showing that Jesus is superior to the prophets and angels and Moses, all of a sudden in verse 6 of chapter 3, he turns to consider the possibility that some of the recipients of this letter, though they were in the church, might not actually truly be the church. Let's read this. Beginning back, let's go all the way back to chapter 5 of verse 3 and read through chapter 4 of verse 2. We'll read the whole thing so we get the whole context of all that's going on here. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify the things that were spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Now, I covered much of that text last time. I shared what was a very difficult sermon to preach. It was a challenge. It was pointed. It was personal. And that challenge was examine yourself, lest there be any rebellion in your heart. There is a tendency for all of us to find fault in others, to even look at the church and see all of the errors that are in the church at large and fail to examine our own church. We are specialists at blaming others, but are poor at looking at ourselves. The problem is always out there. Why can't they be more like us here? Well, the brethren, the church will never grow strong, never, if that's our attitude. If we think we're okay, we will never grow in Christ. And we will never grow in Christ, certainly while our eyes are only on those out there who are in sin. I said at the beginning of the COVID lockdown back in March that if this whole lockdown does not change us, it's wasted. And brethren, from what I see in the church at large, and even in our own church, it has done little. Churches are doing the very same things they always did, only now they bring in their online version of it. Comedian pastors continue their comedy. Christianity Light continues just online. People fall away. Pastors fall into sin. It's just wiped away as if it never existed, and we return to business as usual. False teachers continue their heresy, only online now. Infighting on social media continues as it did before the pandemic. Very same people on the very same sides now fighting about something different. There has been little mourning over the condition of the church that I believe God brought this plague upon this world to purify. Remember, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. There have been few concerted efforts to pray together, and when they have happened, they have been ecumenical and basically a show. But let's not talk about them. Let's talk about us. What about us? Have we changed? Will Bread of Life just become another casualty, another of the hundreds of thousands of churches that have fallen away? How many of our members individually will lose their religion? How have you changed? I would challenge you. How have you changed since March? How many of you have hardened your heart further since then? How many of you hardened your heart further since last week? How many here today will follow the fearful historical example of millions of Israelites who did not make it into the promised land because of unbelief? This is what the text challenges us to consider, brethren. There's a strong imperatival force in this text that drives us to look at ourselves lest we fall into the same kind of rebellion. It's not supposed to be comfortable. It's not supposed to be cozy. It's not even particularly doctrinal, a text. There is no formal teaching here. It's a heralding. It's a warning. And it's a warning to God's people. And as always in Scripture, warnings are the means that God uses to save some of His elect. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter writes to the elect of God. He says, "The Lord does not delay His promise, as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any of you to perish, but all to come to repentance. This is a specific appeal to the church, God's people, telling us that Christ's coming is delayed and it has a purpose, and the purpose of that delay is that his people would not perish but repent. And God is patient with us as he waits for us to repent. Now, some people repent with instruction. It's easy that way. You know, it would be great if all of our children would just instruct them to do something and they do it, right? And some of God's people are good that way. And it depends sometimes where the challenge lies. We're headed down a wrong path. God gives instruction in the Word, maybe a rebuke in the Word, and they change their path. Others, though, repent when they are warned. So warning, then, becomes two things at the very same time. Warnings are, on the one hand, a means of grace to save the elect, and on the other hand, a means of hardening of the lost. How we respond to warning reflects our hearts. It's very similar to church discipline. Church discipline is given to the church as a grace, as a gift. It has the potential to bring someone to repentance or, sadly, to further harden their hearts. We've had a couple of cases of church discipline at Bread of Life in the past where the church voted at the last step to excommunicate a sinning member and hand them over to Satan. And sadly, in both cases, the sinning former member became even more hardened. And in one case, sadly, a relatively young man, very few of you know this because this goes way back, but a relatively young man ended up back in his vomit, literally, married three times, living in his old sinful addiction, till he finally died in his 40s in what very well may have been a lost state. Warnings are important. Warnings are a means of awakening the true church while lulling and hardening the mere professors. I've said this a few times now. This text in chapters 3 and 4 is really to be considered as an entire section. It's laden with warning after warning after warning, right? It's constantly telling us, today, don't harden your hearts. Today, don't harden your hearts. And that's a challenge of the book of Hebrews, is that when we study sections, parts, especially in this big section, we're in chapters 3 and 4, we really couldn't do it as one, because we really want to kind of understand the whole text. We look at the whole thing, we could lose sight of the larger argument. And I risk losing the thrust of the argument today, because my challenge is, I don't want to take the bite out of everything that I just said about the imperatives of this sermon. That we all remain vigilant and watchful over our own souls, but at the same time, based on some of the questions that I got back after last sermon, I want to talk about the confidence and assurance that a believer can and should have. So today's message is not going to have that imperatival force that we saw last time, but I don't want you to lose sight. Today's message must be considered in light of the strong warning against hardening your heart. If you are convicted that you have hardened your heart or have rebelled against God, don't sit back now and say, oh, I'm good to go. So what we're going to do is we're going to continue to engage the text, but in a way that is more of a teaching that I hope will clarify some of the points within this text. Now, that's a quite lengthy introduction already, I know, but allow me to say one more thing by way of introduction. I typically use several commentaries in a message, read several commentaries. That's my typical practice the week before preaching, to go through the commentaries on a particular text. However, today I'm going to rely quite extensively on David Gooding's Unshakable Kingdom. I've mentioned him before. I know very little about Gooding. I had not heard of him prior to stumbling across his commentary, but I found the commentary to be enriching, insightful, and thought-provoking, and very relevant. So for today's sermon, I found many times just the way he explained it was so clear that to try to change it into my own words wouldn't do it any service. I couldn't make it any clearer. So I'll be quoting a lot from Gooding's consideration. I want you to imagine what it would be like to hear this epistle read to you for the first time. You're coasting along and saying amen. You're tracking with that encouraging theme. Every point, Christ is greater than the prophets. Amen. Christ is greater than the angels. Amen. Christ is greater than Moses. Amen. Christ is the great high priest. Amen. And then you come to chapter 3. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Amen. And we are his house. Amen. If indeed we hold fast to our confidence and the boasting of our hope. Whoa. There's a condition here. The author is not prepared to leave the indicative, we are his house, without this conditional imperative, holding fast our confidence and the boast of our hope. And if you want to ignore the if, in verse 6, he reinforces it further in verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold fast our original confidence firm to the end. Now, I dealt with this two sermons back, this idea, right, of the present condition being dependent upon the conditional future. The present condition. We are his house. We have come to share in Christ. Ongoing states, facts of who we are as Christians, but curiously dependent on a future condition. We are his house if we hold to our original confidence. Now, it's against our linear thinking, our logical way of thinking, right? I can, for example, think of a present condition based upon a past action. I can understand. I share in Christ now, here, at this point in time. I share in Christ now, and I share in Christ now because of something that I did in the past. My profession of faith, for example. That flows logically. I professed faith, I believed, and I share in Christ. Logical. Also, another thing that's logical is a future state based on a future condition, right? We shall share in Christ if we hold to our confession to the end. That makes sense. It's linear thinking. I will be a partaker of Christ if I hold fast to my confession. That makes logical sense. But to make a present state conditioned on a future state seems uncertain to us. You may question, how could I, what I already am, be dependent on something future? And that's a very good question. You may profess today, yes, I am in Christ. I share in Christ. I am his house now. But how do you know that? It's going to be dependent on something future? David Gooding observes, if in genuine repentance and faith you did truly believe the Savior, then of course, there and then you became one of his partners. And if your faith was true and genuine faith, you need have no uncertainty or doubt. Your faith will endure. You will keep the beginning of your confidence firm to the end. This is not a presumptuous claim, brethren. It's not presumptuous for us to say with no uncertainty or doubt that we will endure. We do not need to be like the Roman Catholic or the Jehovah's Witness or any religion that is based on works, always wondering, did I do enough today? Have I done enough to earn favor with God? Am I going to achieve eternal life? Never knowing, never having confidence that we are saved. Our faith is utterly different. We can know for sure that we are saved. We can know that we're saved to the uttermost, saved unto eternity. How so? Remember how I mentioned that this text was framed by two texts on both ends, at the end of chapter 2 and at the end of chapter 4. How can we be sure that we're saved? Because we have a faithful high priest. We can be sure that we of our salvation because Jesus prays for his children that our faith will not fail. Remember how he prayed for Peter. Peter temporarily fell away. He even denied Christ 3 times, but his failure was not final. Why? Because Jesus prayed for him that he would finally persevere, and he did. Jesus did not pray for Judas. Judas was a chosen apostle, just like Peter. But he never was a child of God, right? He was the son of perdition. Judas never had true faith. And Jesus said specifically in John 17, he says, I do not pray for those who are in the world, but for those the Father gave me. Brethren, the Holy Spirit who is within you, who bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, would have you to be confident today that the prayers, the effectual prayers of the Son of God for you, the prayers offered at the right hand of majesty, are offered for your perseverance, and they are heard because he is your faithful high priest. Gooding continues, so now the question we ask is, at the beginning of your confidence, did you truly believe the Savior? Was your faith genuine? Yes, of course, you say. I did truly and sincerely and genuinely believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I had not done so then, I would do it right now, this very minute. Is that your attitude? I know I was saved, and if you want proof, I'll confess Jesus Christ now. I challenged you last time to think about your present condition, right? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That was the warning. If you are presently, now, today, hard-hearted, if you are presently, today, living in a state of rebellion, these are evidences that you're not in Christ and that you need to repent. But if you genuinely believed unto eternal life, are an adopted child of God, then it will be demonstrated, not by some punctiliar act, I prayed a prayer, I made a confession of faith in the past, something that's here today, gone tomorrow. No, by the enduring and overcoming belief, even in the midst of trial, even in the midst of temptation to forsake the faith, you will endure in your belief and trust as it remains steadfast to the end. Gooding raises the obvious question then. What happens, he says, what happens if someone who once professed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ does not hold fast the beginning of his confidence? We all ask that, right? What about that person? We all know people who've walked away from the faith. He goes on, does that mean that he ceases to be a believer or that he never was a true believer? He goes on, we need to be careful how we answer this question. All of us at times behave in a way that is inconsistent with our Christian profession. And many of us have gone and still go through periods when our faith is decidedly wobbly. It happened to Peter, he says. Imagine standing by Peter's side when he deliberately and repeatedly denied that he was a Christian and used all the swear words he knew to prove it. Think about that, brethren. How many of us would be right there by Peter condemning him by the second time? Oh, I'm sure Peter was never really of us. But Jesus prayed for Peter. And though his faith was sifted that night, he would make it through that night and would return to his Savior. Now, of course, had Peter continued in unbelief, we would have a right to think that indeed he had fallen away. There are, after all, those who profess to follow Jesus for a season who do not, in fact, believe. You see this in John chapter 6. Jesus gives this extensive teaching on how he is the bread of life. And he says, no one can follow me unless it was granted him by the Father. And that exposes the hearts of these disciples, calls them disciples who are following him. And what happened? They followed Jesus no longer. They only followed when they were being blessed. They only followed as a result of their religious excitement. Look, Jesus has multiplied the loaves. He fed 5,000. They were following of their own will, their own volition. But were not granted to Jesus by the Father. And this is proven by the fact that their belief was temporary. They walked away. At the end of that scene, wonderful, wonderful scene, all you're left with is Jesus and the 12. And he turns to them and he says, do you want to go away as well? And it was Peter, at that time at his best. And he answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. What a beautiful confession. That confession was more than just a confession or a profession. It was proven by the fact that Peter endured to the end. Now, interwoven between these conditional if clauses, the author of Hebrews, remember, goes on to quote and explain Psalm 95, which was rooted in the events of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14, that narrative that we discussed last time about Joshua and Caleb. If you haven't heard that, go back and listen to that last sermon. The author argues from that incident that in the wilderness, saying in essence, you wonder why it took the children of Israel 40 years to get through the wilderness? Well, this is why. It wasn't that they were lost. It was that they rebelled against God. They rebelled against Moses. God took their rebellion against Moses as rebellion against himself. And he was exasperated. And he says at one point basically this. They said, let us die in the wilderness. It's better that we die in the wilderness than to have this happen. What's God's answer? All right. You want that? You got it. You want to die in the wilderness? Fine. That's exactly what will happen. You'll die in the wilderness. Look at verses 10 and 11 of Hebrews 3. God is speaking here. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They were not allowed to enter his rest. That is, what's the rest that he's talking about in the context? It's the promised land. It's the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Instead, that promise would now be transferred to their children. You're not going to get in because of your unbelief, but your children will. It was their rebellion and their disobedience that led to their death in the wilderness. But then we find out at the source of this rebellion was that they didn't believe. Look at verses 18 and 19. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They did not believe that their deliverance from slavery was full and final. They were midway on their journey and they wanted to turn back. Just like Lot's wife. Lot's wife was delivered from Sodom in body, but not in heart. Why? Because she wanted to look back. They physically left Egypt. They physically walked through the Red Sea. But they could not enter God's rest, his promised land, because of unbelief. Now, there's a connection between disobedience and unbelief in the scripture that I want to carry you through. I listed some of the verses in your outline. We already saw in verses 18 and 19, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But those who were disobedient, and then verse 19, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. See the same thing in chapter 4, verse 2. Verse 2, and compare it to verse 6. In verse 2, it says, the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith. They did not believe. They were not united with those who were in the faith. Compare that to verse 6. Look down at verse 6. We'll do more of this next time, but this is just to make a point about disobedience and faith, or disobedience and unbelief, verse 6. Since therefore it remained for some to enter it, meaning the rest of God, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter it because of what? Disobedience. So what is it? What's responsible for their making it to the promised land, or their not making it to the promised land? Was it unbelief? Yes. Was it disobedience? Yes. Was it both? Was it either or? What is the link between unbelief and disobedience? Again, let me quote from Gooding's commentary. He offers this important caveat before we answer that question. He writes this. Perhaps you have an objection. It's all right, you say, for you quote 3:19 and 4:2, and claim that on the basis of these verses, that those who did not get into the promised land were the people who did not believe the gospel. In other words, complete unbelievers. But he says, look at 3:18 and 4:6, which we just did. These verses give another reason. It says that the people who did not get in were those who disobeyed. And what is more, 4:11 warns us to be careful not to follow their example of disobedience. Surely you are not going to say that it is impossible for a true believer to ever be disobedient. All of us disobey the Lord sometimes, and these verses surely warn us that a true believer could disobey the Lord so seriously as to lose his salvation. Well, no, I am certainly not going to say it is impossible for a true believer to ever be disobedient. He goes on, sadly, all of us disobey this or that commandment of the Lord from time to time. We disobey, either because we do not know the word well enough, or realize we're breaking it, or because we think that some of his commandments are not so important, or because of temptation or self-will. And if we do not repent of it, it will lead to discipline in this life and loss of reward in the next. And that's serious indeed, and I have no intention of undermining its gravity. So he's saying believers sin. Believers disobey God, sometimes knowingly, sometimes unknowingly. He makes a distinction, though, that I think is very important, between the disobedience that sadly characterizes too much of our lives, brethren, that we need to repent of, and the disobedience to the gospel. There is an eternal difference between disobeying as Christians, as grave as that is, and disobeying the gospel commands to repent and believe. The particular kind of disobedience that the author of Hebrews has in mind here is not the temporary succumbing to temptation that we all do from time to time. Nor is it the unrepented sin in the life of the believer. The disobedience that he refers to is directly linked to unbelief. That is, it is an obedience to the command to believe. Let me show you a few places in Scripture where the very same thing takes place. Turn over to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is all about faith, right? It's even been called by some the hall of faith. Look down at verse 31 of Hebrews 11 about Rahab the prostitute. Hebrews 11:31, by faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So what does the author do here? Just like we saw in chapter 3 and chapter 4, he compares Rahab's faith. By faith she obeyed. And he contrasts it with the disobedience of those who perished. By faith she obeyed. You see this most clearly in John 3, verse 36. You don't have to turn there. It's a verse that I'm sure many of you know already. John 3, 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever, sometimes we misquote this, and we say, but whoever does not believe. But it actually says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Does this suggest that obedience is required for salvation? Is this a salvation by works? Are we not saved by faith alone? In Acts 14, we see the same thing in verses 1 and 2. They contrast the believing with the unbelieving Jews. And it says this. It says this in the ESV. I'm going to read it in the ESV, and then I'm going to read it in Holman's Christian Standard Bible, which I think has a better definition. Same word here used that the writer of Hebrews uses, that is used by in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, verse 36. Luke here uses the same word. Verses 1 and 2. A great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But then it says, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles. The Holman Christian Standard Bible has it this way. But the Jews who refused to believe, same word as disobedient, the Jews who refused to believe. Same Greek word, translated disobedience, used in all of these cases. The word is apatheia, where in its noun, verb, and adjectival form, disobedience, disobey, disobedient, appear 29 times in the New Testament, and not one of them is ever used to describe the disobedience of a true believer, but rather the disobedience of the unbeliever. Gooding writes, always when these words are used, the disobedient are those who reject God, reject his law, reject his gospel, and refuse to believe either him or it. Same thing Paul in Romans 10 when he's talking about the Jewish people and how he longs that he wishes they would believe in the Messiah. In verse 16 he says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. What is obeying the gospel? In the very next verse he says, they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Their unbelief is manifested in their disobedience to the gospel. Just like what was going on in the wilderness under Moses, same thing. Titus 1:16 is another verse. It says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. That's why James would say those well-known words, faith without works is what? Dead. That's why there is a belief that even the demons share, but it's not a saving faith. And these ancient Israelites who professed faith, who fell in the wilderness, they came out of Egypt, but their unbelief became manifest in their rebellion against God. Those who would argue that the Israelites who fell in the wilderness are a picture of those who were truly born again, truly saved, adopted children of God, who then threw away their faith in the wilderness or fell away from a genuine faith, have a tremendous amount of scripture to ignore, quite honestly. Gooding goes right to the source to prove his point. He goes right back into Numbers 14 and he shows them God's indictment of these people. These people who've already come out of Egypt, now they're in the wilderness. In Numbers chapter 14 in verse 11, God's indictment is this. The Lord says to Moses, listen to these words, or you can turn there, it's Numbers 14, verse 11, but even just listen. This is what the Lord says to Moses about these Israelites. He says, how long will these people despise me? How long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I've done for them? And then in verses 22 and 23, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt. He specifically says, the signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it. So you see quite clearly here, right? Their unbelief and disobedience was sustained. Even from the very first signs while they were still in Egypt, they didn't believe. Gooding says, they had left Egypt amid a good deal of excitement and religious fervor. But as for genuine personal faith in God, quite clearly, they never had any. The subsequent happenings in the desert merely exposed what had always been true of them underneath. And it's the same for us, brethren. In the wilderness of this life, when we face suffering and we face persecution and we face the temptation to turn away from Christ, the testing of the media's mocking of our faith, it will all either ultimately confirm or contradict our faith. So what trial is presently facing you? Are you tempted in any way to walk away, to give up? Let me suggest the response of Peter, where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. God's offer for rest is still open. He says this in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Hebrews 4, 1 and 2. He says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Friends, week in and week out, you come to church, you hear the good news. Young people, you hear the good news, you hear the gospel week in, week out. That alone will not save you. Your hearing of the gospel, as powerful as the gospel is to save, your hearing alone will not save you if you fail to believe it. You can, however, without any doubt, be saved and enter into a rest from your works. You can be saved by grace through faith. Verse 3 of chapter 4 leaves little room for doubt. It says, for we who have believed enter that rest. When one has believed truly and genuinely believed, they enter God's rest. We no longer live under that old covenant of works in Adam, constantly working to try to please God. But under a covenant of grace, we're adopted children in Christ. When a person enters into a covenant of grace with God, that covenant is an unbreakable covenant. God is unwavering in his resolve to keep it to eternity. So I hope you could see why it's so important that you believe the true gospel. Because it is only the true gospel, it is only the full true gospel that saves. The full true gospel at once delivers one out of Egypt, empowers you for obedience in the wilderness, and carries you to the promised land. And there's no question, it's seamless that those who he justified, he glorified. The half-gospel that supposedly saves someone while they await a second blessing, a future experience to sanctify them, that is no gospel at all, and no one is saved by that. The half-gospel that presents an opportunity for you to make a decision to accept Jesus as Savior, you don't have to make him Lord yet, though, is no gospel, and no one is saved by it. The half-gospel that invites sinners to walk an aisle with a throng, with the religious fervor of a stadium crusade without ever coming to the life-changing personal faith in Christ is no gospel, and no one is saved by it. And a half-gospel that supposes that one can accept Jesus by faith and later walk away from the faith and not make it to heaven is no gospel. And no one is saved by it. Friend, today, if you are hearing this, there remains hope for you. The door is open. It's very clear in verse 1. Even if you have hardened your heart many times, even if you have experienced in the past a facade of deliverance through some religious experience, whether you are strong or whether you are weak, the admonition is the same. Look at verse 2 again. Let us fear. Let us fear. Significantly, the author includes himself. This is not an admonition, you fear. This is let us fear. This is not restricted to weak Christians. Presumably, the writer of Hebrews was a strong Christian. But he says, let us fear. You've not yet been rejected with the wilderness generation, as that wilderness generation was. There's hope. The door is open, and you have hope. So seize the day, hear the truth, obey the gospel, come to Christ while it is today. He comes again today, and he urges you to see it. Do not have an unbelieving or rebellious heart. Today, he says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Rather, allow the gospel to break your heart once and for all, to lay down all your weapons, to drop all your weapons, lay down the world, abandon all hope in anything else, and he will abundantly pardon. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, saved to eternal life. Because the sin that keeps you from Christ, friend, if you're apart from Christ today, is nothing more than unbelief. It is a refusal of the grace of God. And this is the sin that the Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of in John 16:9. Sin, because they do not believe in me. This is the most basic sin, and it continues to harden the heart of the unbelieving, whether they are out in the world or sitting in the church. So I ask you, brethren, what is Christ? What is Christ to you? What is Christ to you? What is the Word of God now, today, to you? Was it just that experience in your past? Does the gospel, the fact that Jesus Christ died to pay the consequences for your sin, suffering the wrath of God in the place of all who would believe in him, does that hold any sway on you today and your actions in how you live? Or are you just relying on some past experience as the evidence of your presumed salvation? A salvation that, quite honestly, is not getting you very far. It's not getting you through the testing in the wilderness. It never will. And what a tragedy it would be for you to be one who has heard the truth, heard the glorious message of the gospel week in and week out and remain unmoved and unchanged and only hardened further. Brethren, in an age where it seems more than ever people are forsaking the faith, being quite vocal, writing books about their apostasy, we need a solid foundation. We need a hope that is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. A shaking has begun in our age, a shaking of every earthly kingdom, throne, and dominion. We're worried about a second wave of COVID-19. Well, let me tell you, there is a virus called rebellion in the church that is far more dangerous. Some are worried about what's going to happen on November 3rd. They're going to be rioting in the streets. Will the courts be stacked with liberal justices? Let me tell you, the lawlessness among God's people is a far greater danger than any physical havoc that Black Lives Matter could wreak. The judgment that begins in the house of the Lord will make the Supreme Court utterly insignificant. There's a shaking coming, brethren, that God promises. He says this shaking that's coming is going to remove all those things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken will remain. The time has come where all of that which is not genuine to be shaken away, all the props removed, all the games that the visible church plays in this nation will be removed to make room for that which is genuine to prosper. One final point by way of application. First, most obviously, reiterate what I said last time from verses 6 and 14 is hold fast to your confidence. Hold fast to the confidence, your boasting and hope. Hold fast to your original confidence. If there's any doubt that you've lost confidence and hope in the gospel that you had at one time, return to your first love. Find your joy in Christ. If you're finding joy in other things, repent, do the first works. Hold fast to your original confidence. But what does that mean? What does that look like? How do I... You see words like confidence and boasting. And it suggests arrogance. In our age, we see words like that it suggests arrogance, lack of humility, right? We don't associate humility with confidence and boasting. But in fact, humility is the key to having the right kind of confidence. Let me explain. We can be completely confident of our salvation and that we will never fall away, even while we confess our own propensity to wander. We can be completely confident in our salvation and that we will never fall away even while we confess our own propensity to wander. Why is that? Because the boast of our hope lies not in ourselves or even in our own faith, but in the gift of God. Now we see the example, I mentioned the good example of Peter. Where else can we go, Lord? You have the words. Right? But we also see a not so good example in Mark chapter 14 where Jesus is having his last Passover meal with his disciples and he warns them and he says, this night you will all fall away because of me. And in Mark 14 verse 29, Peter at his worst boldly and confidently stands up and he asserts, even though they all fall away, I will not. How did that work out for him? Not too good, right? That's not the posture of confidence and boldness that the writer of Hebrews has in mind. Of all the disciples who stumbled, Peter took the greatest fall, denying he knew Christ 3 times, even to a servant girl. Brethren, I suggest, rather, the posture of humility. The Scripture warns us, be careful when you say you stand, lest you fall. Now, this does not mean you have to go around constantly worried. Am I going to fall away? I could fall away any moment. I could fall away. No. We have confidence because Christ, our high priest, prayed for you. Remember that. But not I, but through Christ in me. People say, I can do all things, right? No. I can do all things how? Through Christ who strengthens me. See, we can boast in a hope that lies not within us, but outside of us in Christ, our great high priest, who perfectly fulfilled the law, living the perfect life, the man who was God. So then, brethren, when the shaking comes and everything that can be shaken is shaken, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. While everything is shaking out there in the world, rest. Not on yourselves, not on some experience that you had in the past, but in his final and finished work. Come, you who are weary and heavy laden, and enter his rest. Enter the ark of safety while there is yet space and time. And there is for you who are trusting in Christ an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil, never fade, kept in heaven for us who through faith are kept by God's power until the day of Christ.